The final service is our meeting, as was announced, and I know sometimes the final service you're tired, perhaps, and maybe a big lunch, and this is the exact time at home we have our service as well, and so I understand the dynamics of staying awake and also being here and perhaps, you know, being tired, but tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about the character that we've mentioned a couple of times in our studies over the last few nights, and that is John the Baptist. And the way I want to do that is just go to the text and look verse by verse at how Matthew introduces John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at that in a moment. The first 12 verses or so deal with John's coming and his message. And then, of course, the last section of this little chapter deals with the baptism of Jesus. And so we'll just see how much time we, how much time we have and kind of walk through this. But the reason I want to do this is for several reasons. First of all, because the material in this lead us up to those topics that we've been talking about regarding the kingdom. Because John came and prepared the way for Jesus and prepared the way for the coming kingdom. And then secondarily, I really like the verse-by-verse study. And I know that probably each of you, if you're a teacher here, you have your own different style. That's great. But I would encourage you from time to time anyway, and I don't know what you do on your regular Sunday services, but go through sections of the Bible, verse-by-verse. And of course, a lot of my perhaps background comes from, nonetheless, Irvin and other men like Ron Corder and others where, they helped me to learn to think expositorially, to help me learn to think textually. And I think that's a very good way to approach the Scriptures. So maybe the young men here, if they're thinking about being teachers in the future, start thinking textually. Because if you're able to look at a text and analyze it, it's only one small step from there to being able to put together topical lessons as well. And we need both. We need both textual and topical lessons. But really, I think textual study is a great way just to get a feel for the Bible. So we're going to look just for a few moments, briefly, at the life of John the Baptist. Not his whole life, but just his initiation. And, of course, the invitation that he began to give the Jews as he called them back to a heart that would then be receptive for the Messiah. So those will be our thoughts this evening for a few minutes. And for a little study tonight, if you want to prepare, you can turn in a minute to Matthew, the third chapter. We'll look at a few verses, probably 12 verses from Matthew 3. But tonight's lesson is more just informational. I don't really have a direct theme or a point necessarily, but just to give you information that will hopefully help you in just your general study of the Bible. Now, in order to understand John the Baptist, we have to first of all go back to the Old Testament. Because John the Baptist, as an adult, would come in very much the same way or vein as the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were kind of a fiery bunch. They would many times resort through, of course, the direction of God, to various ways in order to get their message across to people. They were not typically your average urbanite. They were typically not your average religious person that would look pious and holy. They were usually chosen from the commoner, such as Amos was. Amos was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and yet God called him to do a work. And so when you look at the Old Testament prophet motif or concept, it's very varied, and it's an interesting group of individuals. Now, in the Old Testament, there appears to have been bands of prophets that circulated around as well. And there were, as it were, schools of the prophets. So I take it that while we don't have today necessarily every single thing a prophet ever said, we do have the major prophets that God called to speak to the nation of Israel. But they had students. They had individuals who apparently studied under them. And you remember that occasion over there in the Old Testament where King Saul prophesied and there was the riddle that went out or the saying, is Saul also among the prophets? So there were apparently various prophets that were known to Israel, some perhaps more than others. And then, of course, there's this concept called the sons of the prophets, and they probably were the students of the major prophets. But nonetheless, the prophet's role was to foretell God's message and to forthtell God's message. So not every prophet necessarily had to predict the future, but every prophet did forthtell or disseminate God's message to the people. And so this prophecy, this era of prophecy, is very, very prevalent in the period of the judges and the kings and in the period of the united and then also the divided kingdom. Now, when we get to the Old Testament and the very end of it, what we end up with is Israel coming back from Babylonian captivity. Now, really, we say Israel as a general phrase, but really it was more the tribe of Judah who was coming back at this period of time. But in 586 B.C., about 586 years before Jesus came, that southern area called Judah had been led away into Babylonian captivity. And of course, they were there for 70 years, and then they trickled back under the leadership of men like Nehemiah and others, and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, and they began to resettle the land. Now, we close the Old Testament with that period of time and a prophet by the name of Malachi. Malachi closes out the Old Testament in about 400 years before Jesus comes. So you've got about 400 years of what we call the silent years. Now, Israel, the nation of Israel, kept going on. There was still some semblance of worship and other things. But God did not give direct revelation through the prophets in this period of time. At least there's nothing recorded that would indicate that. So there's been this great period of silence. Now, before Malachi dies, he prophesies that God is going to send a final prophet. And he says there's going to be a person who is going to foretell and prepare the way of this prophet, and he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. If you look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it speaks of this Elijah coming back. And Elijah is going to prepare the hearts and the minds of people. He's going to return the sentiment to the fathers, if you will, or to the old ways. Now, we know Elijah by this time has been dead for hundreds of years. And so who is this Elijah? Well, this Elijah was not physically Elijah, but it was going to be one like Elijah. Now, who was Elijah? Well, Elijah was that king, or that prophet, rather, that lived during the period of the kings of Ahab and Jezebel. He called down fire from heaven, you remember, on Mount Carmel. He was a very fiery, unusual, kind of earthy sort of guy. And there was going to be one come in sort of his personality style. And, of course, that was going to be John the Baptist. So there's this 400 years then of silence. God begins to allow, history goes on. God begins to allow the people of Israel to, I guess, get even complacent in their view of God. And then finally, upon the scene comes a thunder. And that thunder is John the Baptist. John the Baptist thunders upon the scene, calling people to repentance, condemning sins, baptizing people in the River of Jordan. And as we're going to notice this evening, he is a very colorful figure for his day. Now, before we talk about John the Baptist as an adult, because John the Baptist probably begins his ministry at about the age of 30, just like Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30, it's very likely that John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. There seems to be some relationship between Mary and Elizabeth, the two mothers of Jesus and John the Baptist. But let's go back for a moment to John the Baptist before he was born and look at his parents. Now, his parents were a couple that were very righteous. They were walking in God's ways, even blamelessly. And their names were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah was a priest. He was of that priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi. So was his wife. He was a man who would spend time in the temple. And there he would offer the sacrifices at the burnt offering and then also the offering of incense. And it is on one of these occasions that he's in there in the holy place, and an angel appears to him. Now, at this point, he's fairly old. His wife is fairly old. They have no children. There's no natural hope of having a child, and that would have been a great travesty in that day because moms and dads both clamored for children. It was a great blessing to have offspring. But Zechariah is in there in the temple, we find in the Gospel of Luke, and he's burning incense, and an angel appears to him and says, Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. And Zechariah seems a little bit incredulous. He seems a little bit unbelieving. And so he asks the angel, how will I know this is going to occur? And the angel says, you're going to be mute until it is time for that child to be born. And you can read about the details of this in about the first or second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Well, he comes out of the tabernacle, the temple, and they know something. The people look at him, and they see that something has happened. His face is different than it was. They begin to ask him. He can't speak. And time goes along, make a long story short, and they actually do have a son. Now, we don't know much about the intervening years of John the Baptist between an infancy and his coming upon the scene, just like we don't know much about the years of Jesus between his birth and his ministry. But apparently about 30 years go by, and John the Baptist begins to preach. And he begins to preach in a very fiery way. He begins to call the people back to God, and he's different than everyone else in that culture of that day, because by that time, Israel had grown very complacent, they had grown very traditional and added their own traditions, they had grown very rich and, as it were, fat, and so they really didn't have a very deep piety for God. Well, John the Baptist begins to try to change all of that. He says, listen, you've got to get back to God. John is the quintessential preparer of the godly ways that Jesus then would inaugurate. And so with that in mind then, we have Jesus now parallel, growing up, living in Nazareth, hasn't begun his ministry yet either, but now John the Baptist springs up on the scene, and so that's kind of where we pick up the text in Matthew chapter 3. And it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, first of all, why is he called John the Baptist? Was he a Baptist like we think of today when we think of denominations? Well, no. The term John the Baptist simply means John the Baptizer. In other words, he was the immerser. More literally, it should be John the Immerser. The term baptism, as it is in our English Bibles, is really not a translation of the word baptizo in the Greek. It is what they call a transliteration. In other words, when the translators got to the term baptizo, rather than translating it because of political reasons, they transliterated it and just brought the Greek right over into the English and coined the phrase baptism. But really, the term means immersion. The term means to dip or to plunge, and that's the reason we baptize the way we do. You know, if you ask a friend on the street what's baptism, they may tell you any number of things, including sprinkling or pouring or maybe even immersion. But the real definition of baptism is immersion. And so John is John the Immerser. Now, I think because he had that nomenclature or that moniker, that demonstrates that not everyone was immersing at this period of time. You see, there were washings, there were ablutions, there were other things that the Old Testament required. But John seems to be the first that takes this new activity called baptism and make it something part of the Christian system. So John is the immerser. He comes and he couples that action of baptism or immersion in the Jordan River with the idea of a change of life, a change from the old ways to the new ways. And so it says then that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and baptizing, as we'll notice. Now, in the wilderness of Judea, what's that? Well, if you go to Palestine today, as you head down, of course, south from Jerusalem in Judea, you'll get into some very rugged territory. Now, along the nation of Israel, throughout the middle of it, is a place called the Jordan River. And, of course, the Jordan River is a long, very shallow in most places, snaky river that begins at the Sea of Galilee. Actually, it begins in Mount Hermon, but the Sea of Galilee, and then winds its way eventually down to the Dead Sea. And it journeys through Galilee in the north. It journeys through Samaria in the middle. And then it comes to Judea, and it eventually ends up down in what they call the Negev area, down into the Dead Sea. And this is where John hung out. He hung out in the wilderness. He didn't go into the cities. He hangs out in the wilderness. He there preaches, and all of Israel, they begin to hear about John. They begin to go out to hear him preach. He's a very fiery preacher, no doubt, and he pulls out all the stops. In fact, as you look at the life of John the Baptist in general, he wasn't afraid of anything. In fact, that's what got him killed. Eventually, at the end of John's life, he is thrown into prison. His life is cut short, by the way, because he preached against King Herod up there in Galilee, whose name was King Antipas, and he preached against Herod's marriage, and so eventually his head was lopped off. But nonetheless, at this point, John begins preaching in this wilderness area, in this rugged area, and here's his message, verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the idea of repentance, or the Greek word metanoia, means to turn. Now, by this time, again, Israel had begun to deviate quite severely from the path of God. They hadn't had open revelation from heaven like they had in the Old Testament. They had forgotten the voice of the Lord, so to speak. And John says, listen, you got to change your heart. And you know, in reality, it is the heart that hears the message first. Now we say, well, it's the ears. Yes, of course, the ears. The ears are the physical equipment that God gives us to hear the message, but it's the heart, it's the inner being of man that really takes the message of God in. And, of course, for years, there seemed to be very few in John's day that really truly were righteous, that really truly wanted to do what was right and follow God, and there were only a few, it seems, that really were looking forward to this messianic expectation. Well, John preaches, repent. Change your life, for the kingdom is at hand. Or we're on the cusp of a new revolution. Now, he wasn't talking about political revolution. He wasn't talking about some social upheaval, although it would cause that. But he was talking about a spiritual upheaval. He was talking about a change in system from the old traditions of the Jews who had added through the Mishnah and the Talmud and all of their rabbinic commentary, various laws that God never gave, to the very attitude that the Jews and the rulers of that day had. He says, repent, change the kingdom of God. God is about ready to break upon the scene with a new system. Of course, we know that today as the New Testament. We know that today as the church. We know that today as the kingdom of Christ. You see, Christ was going to come and not wipe out the old law in the sense of just destroying it, but he was going to come fulfill it, and then he was going to start this new covenant that we call the New Testament. Well, John prepares the way. Now, why does John prepare the way? Well, you know, it was typical for people of that day to be used to or accustomed to a forerunner coming before a king came. If there was a great king that was going to make his way from point A to point B, that king would send out runners, heralders, who would begin to announce, hey, the king is coming, clean up your life, clean up your road, clean up your house, whatever, make yourself presentable for the king. And of course, that was even prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus would come and there would be a way made before him for his coming. Well, John is this preparer. He is the heralder who comes and says, repent, the kingdom is very near. It is at hand. Then he says in verse 3, for this is he who spoke of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The idea here of straight is the idea of level. It's the idea of preparing the road so when the king came, he can make that trip as easily as possible. Now, Jesus was coming to hearts and minds. And John the Baptist comes and tries to make level, if you will, the road spiritually, so that when Jesus came, people would be ready for him. Someone might say, why did Jesus not just come on his own and leave John out of the picture? Well, first of all, it's not prophetic. But second of all, these were a people that were steeped in all of these traditions and problems. And can you imagine had Jesus come without any forerunner, it would have been even more difficult. Jesus came and very few listened to him anyway, as far as really taking it to heart. But John comes and tries to change the hearts and gets people to, again, at least be thinking religiously and spiritually before Jesus came. Now, it says here about John that he was a very interesting individual. Verse 4, it says, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair. I'm going to pause because this is historical stuff, but I think it's so interesting when we consider the life of a prophet. And, of course, this goes back, again, all the way to the Old Testament, Elijah. And, in fact, Elijah, by the way, was recognized by his garb, by his rough prophetic type of robe that he wore with a leather belt or girdle around his waist. But that's what John did. John came in this same type of clothing. He was clothed in camel's hair. Now, if you go into a fine shop today like, Neiman Marcus or Brooks Brothers, and you say, I'd like a camel hair coat, they're going to give you or show you a coat that is soft and supple and very expensive and just really, really nice. That's not what this is. This camel hair was what the Old Testament called sackcloth. It was a rough, coarse hair that poor people wore by literally going out in the desert where the camels would run wild and picking the hair that the camels shed and making a coat out of it. You know, some of you have pets in your house. Well, what if you vacuumed the floor and they took that dog hair and somehow was able to weave some sort of a coat out of it? Wouldn't be probably all that comfortable, kind of rough. That's what these folks were wearing. That's what John wore. He wore a garment of camel's hair. And then he has a leather belt around his waist, just something for strength, for support. He could tuck his robe up perhaps into it when he was going to work or run. And so he had a very poor man's garment that he wore. And then let's notice his diet. He's living out there in the wilderness, and his food, it says, was locust and wild honey. Now, there are various opinions about what locust is, but I think the majority of the commentaries suggest that this was a type of grasshopper. This was a large grasshopper, not unlike perhaps our big grasshoppers that we see here in this country, but maybe even bigger. They would swarm in literally by the millions, and the common people would eat these. Now, how would they fix them? Well, when I was doing the research on this, there's a variety of ways to fix grasshoppers. So maybe this summer, if you have some left over, you can decide in your yard, you can decide how you want to fix them. First of all, they would take them and roast them. Stick them on a little stick, roast them over the fire, and eat that way. Or they could be put on a flat pan after they had been killed and roasted that way and eaten, or ground into a flour-type powder that you could make sort of a grasshopper pancake out of. Perhaps also you could boil them. There were any number of ways to make these grasshoppers tasty. And that was something that John ate. That was his protein. Now, on the other hand, there was wild honey. There was wild honey in the land. And, of course, you remember that when Israel even came into the land of Canaan, it was said to be a land that was going to flow with milk and honey. In other words, agriculture was going to be great, cattle, milk, and, of course, the produce of the land, naturally, honey. And, of course, John ate. He was able to find these things. He lived off the land, in other words. He didn't live off of the great excess of the city of Jerusalem. He didn't go in there like a big fat cat, like the other priests often did, and live it up. No, he was a very wild type individual in the sense that he lived in the wild. Now, I do think we need to throw this in. I do not believe, personally, that John's depiction, or the depiction of John today is accurate. They show this man who looks half crazed, half naked, half just, you know, out of his mind. No, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that John did wear the prophet of a garment, or the garment of a prophet. I believe that he did look rugged. I believe he was a man in the sun all the time. I believe he was a man who probably socially was maybe not as skilled as maybe someone who had grown up in the city, but he was God's man, and he fit the bill for the time. So then he goes and he preaches, and it says in verse 5, then Jerusalem and Judea and all of the region round about the Jordan went out to him and was baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, whether these folks were all sincere, it's hard to say, but the word got out. They began to hear about this man who was preaching this great type of sermon, and they went out to hear him preach. You know, today that's hard for us to imagine because we think of, you know, people having so much entertainment in the city, especially, that why would you want to leave and go out and hear a preacher? But, you know, even in this country, 100 years ago, that's the way it was. People would leave their homes to go out to preaching and hear a preacher. It didn't matter even necessarily if that preacher was part of their own church. They would just go out because it was the thing to do. But here, people are going out to hear John, and they are being convicted of their lifestyle, of their excesses. They're realizing the importance of getting back to God, and so they submit to baptism by John. Now, we don't have time tonight to get into all the details, but John's baptism and Jesus' baptism had similarities. They're both by immersion. Now, I say Jesus' baptism, what I mean is New Testament baptism. John's baptism, though, looked forward to the coming Messiah. Our baptism today looks backward to the Messiah who has already come. But both were commanded for the period of time. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verse 4 says that John baptized for the remission of sins. in view of the one that was going to come, whereas we are baptized for the remission of sins in view of the one that has already come and shed his blood. So really, both required faith, one forward and one backward, but there are similarities. But they're both immersion, and John baptizes this group of individuals, these people who flow out of the cities like locusts, and he baptizes them, confessing their sins. Now, he goes on to say, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, his baptism, he's a little upset. The Pharisees and Sadducees, yes, they should have been there. Yes, they should have been baptized. Yes, they should have been changing their heart, but that's not the reason they were there. The common people seem to have been there for the right reason. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are there really to just heckle, to make fun of, to find something to criticize John with. And notice John's words, very, very rough words. He says, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, he says, listen, you're a bunch of snakes. Now, the illustration here is probably one of culture. You know, back in that period of time, they had these fields, and much like they do in Kansas, I don't know if they do it around here, but in Kansas, when I go down to Oklahoma, they will burn off hundreds of acres. And as this fire will sweep across this barren land, the snakes and the various critters will run for their lives. And that's what John is using. He's using that picture. He's saying, listen, who warned you of this fire that's going to come, this judgment? Why are you running out here to see me as if you wanted to repent and get your life right? That's not the reason they were there at all. And then he goes on and he really just adds insult to injury when he says, listen, you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance requires a change of life. That's what the word means. It literally means to turn. And so John says, don't come out here and get baptized by me if you're not going to change your life, if you're not really going to be willing to accept the Savior. And then he goes on one step further and he says, and don't think to say to yourself, hey, we have Abraham as our father. You see, these folks were Jews. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham. They thought they had it made in the shade of their family tree. John says, no, just because you've got the blood of Abraham running through your veins, that doesn't mean you automatically are going to be accepted by God. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Well, their hearts were like stone, and God could have changed their hearts, no doubt, but through the gospel, but nonetheless, John is saying, listen, don't think you're anything special because you are children of Abraham physically and biologically. You're no better off than a rock because God can take a rock and do that if he so chose. So God wants then hearts that are supple, hearts that listen to his word, hearts that are concerned and want to follow him. And these folks were just there, the religious leaders, to simply create a stir. Then he says, now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's talking here, no doubt, about individuals, but also the nation of Israel. You know, the nation of Israel was going to be cut down in AD 70. Because they didn't repent and change their ways, God allowed the Romans to destroy them and literally tear every stone one from the other in that great city. But even so, these individuals, God could certainly bring them to judgment if they did not change their way and began to bear fruit. You know, in that day, if you had a tree, a fruit tree that didn't bear fruit, you cut it down. Why does it bother the soil is the issue. Just cut it down, burn it, and plant something else. And then John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He's speaking here of Jesus. He says, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Now, that's a phrase that a slave would use. A slave would reach down and untie his master's shoes when he would come in, his sandals, when he would come in from a hard day's work, and he would take care of those shoes. And here, John says, this man is so great, the one that's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to do that. John is showing his humility. He's not claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the even below the average servant. But then notice what he says. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, we don't have time to get into the whole concept of the baptism of Spirit and the baptism of fire, but I think what Jesus is doing here is he's setting the limits, or shall we say the extremes, of what John is setting the limits, rather, of what Jesus could bring. We do know that at the beginning of the kingdom, On the day of Pentecost, there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received. And then we do know that when the kingdom is turned back over to God, there will be judgment. That's the baptism of fire for those who are wicked. So you have then, as it were, the beginning and ending limits of the kingdom age. And that seems to be what John is sort of striking at here when he says, this Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there are so many today who believe that they want the baptism of fire. No, you don't. You don't want that one. That one's hot. You don't want that one. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was only promised and given twice. Not promised, but given twice. Day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and the household of Cornelius, Acts 10. So neither one of these baptisms are baptisms, A, that we should want or that we should strive for, because they have, one has been fulfilled, the other is for the wicked. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's look at context, and we'll sum up with this. Now, John has said he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One is obviously a good thing. One is obviously, well, seems to be a bad thing. Then he uses this illustration that modifies the idea of fire. He says his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John uses an illustration from farming to demonstrate the good and the bad in this particular spiritual principle. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is this. When someone threshed grain at that period of time, they would gather the grain, they would dry it out, they would throw it up in the air, the good grain would fall and be stored, the chaff or the little pieces and particles would float away, they would rake them up and burn them. And so obviously then Jesus is talking about, on one hand, some sort of a salvation or good thing, and on the other hand, some sort of a punishment or a bad thing. And that's parallel to what Jesus has said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fire. In other words, it's not the idea that every one of us are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or that every one of us are going to be baptized with fire. No, these are the limits, if you will, of what God's power would be demonstrated through Jesus in the kingdom era, in the kingdom age. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, baptism of fire for the wicked at the end of time when Jesus gives the kingdom back over to God. Well, the point being then is that John is baptizing. He's this rough figure out there in the wilderness. He's preparing the hearts and the minds for the people. And in the Gospel of Matthew, anyway, it is upon this foundation that Jesus then comes and presents himself to John to be baptized. In fact, that's the next section, if you want to look at that later on your own. But John the Baptist, he prepared the kingdom. And John the Baptist had a very integral role in preparing the hearts and minds of God's chosen, God's people, those who would accept the gospel. And he prepared Jesus' way. And of course, we owe a great debt to John the Baptist. Now, John, there's a lot more said about John in the gospels, including, again, his arrest. And even while he's over there in prison down in Machaerus, you know, Herod's got him down there in prison, probably in the Dead Sea area. His faith grows a little shaky. He sends people to Jesus saying, hey, are you the one that we long for, or should we look for another? And you remember Jesus has that dialogue with John through his servants, saying, go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind regain their sight, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so John is a very interesting character in his beginning to end, but he played a very important role in the New Testament story. So that's John the Baptist then, as far as we got tonight in looking at his preparation of Jesus. We'll close with that tonight, but if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're willing to take the steps that make you a Christian, as I noted, baptism is still what God requires of us today. It's not John's baptism. It's the New Testament baptism where we, in faith, look back to what Jesus did on the cross. We don't look forward to a Messiah because the Messiah has already come, but we look backward to what Jesus has already done. We hear the word, believe it, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, the one that would come, and then have our sins washed away in baptism. This evening, if you're here and you've taken those steps, and maybe, again, you'd like to renew your faith to Jesus and confess your sins, we'd be happy to help you this evening while we stand and while we sing.